Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, or since the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And since Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, for creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subject it, the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We'll break off there in this chapter. That's what we'll be considering this evening as we look to the Lord to bless to us his powerful word. Just to remind you that we're looking at a trilogy of chapters. In chapter 6, we had the subject of freedom from sin. In chapter 7, we looked at freedom from the law. And now in chapter 8, we're looking at freedom in the Spirit. Thus far in the Epistle to Romans, we've only had two fleeting references to the Holy Spirit. Now, we have 19 references in 27 verses. So it's all about him. In these three chapters, it's been very easy just to see the emphasis in each chapter. As in chapter 6, we saw repeatedly the word sin. In chapter 7, we saw repeatedly the word law. And now we see repeatedly the word Spirit or Holy Spirit. It's all about him. We are totally indebted tonight to the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of some very basic facts that I know that most of you are well aware of. First of all, his personality. He is a person, not an influence. God is spirit, and it's difficult to think of the Godhead having personality. God the Son became man, and we can relate to him because of that. But we will never see God the Father, and we will never see God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. Remember in John 3, when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, he spoke about the Spirit being like the wind, blowing where it listeth. And it's actually the same word in the Greek, pneuma. And the Holy Spirit, like the wind, is invisible, he is powerful, and he is unpredictable. He's the one in the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, introduced by the Lord Jesus as such in the chapters 14 to 16, what we call the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he is sovereign in his work. He was sovereign in creation. We see that the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the water when creation took place. He is sovereign in salvation, and particularly in John 16 we see that. You remember that you and I were born again. We were born of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicted us of our sin, of our need of a Saviour. He brought us to the Saviour. He brought about new birth. He is the one, we see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, who imparts gifts to every believer, severally as he will. He is sovereign in that matter. And then, of course, he is sovereign in regard to the Word of God, that which is, as we were praying, alive and powerful. We think of its how it's profitable for so many uses in 1 Timothy 3:16. And we see how from 2 Peter 1, how he moved holy men of God to write. And so we are totally indebted to the Holy Spirit. So I ask myself the question as I read my Bible, why is the Holy Spirit referred to by the pronoun itself in verse 16 and verse 26. Well, the word spirit in the Greek, pneuma, as we said, is a neuter noun. It's neither male nor female. It is a neuter noun. So grammatically speaking, the neuter noun spirit should be accompanied by the neuter pronoun it. But of course, as we've said, the idea of personality dominates the grammatical construction. And so we talk of him as he. He is a person. It is not helpful to us. That makes us think he is just an influence. And elsewhere apart from this passage, the translators have translated this word he in our Bibles. They recognize that he is a person. And perhaps it was, I don't know, that the translators thought that the great apostle Paul, with his lawyer-like mind, with his legal mind, would adhere to the grammar in the construction of this epistle. So his personality. Then I want to think for a moment of his work in us. As we've said, he indwells every believer. The moment we believe, we are born of the Spirit. And we shall see in our passage in verse 9 that the acid test of a believer or non-believer, the difference between believers and unbelievers, is this. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the Spirit seals us for eternity. And you remember in Ephesians 1 verse 13, we have these words, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So having been purchased with the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit, I can never be lost. I have eternal security, and so do you. So this is the theme of our chapter, really. And in the first 27 verses that we've read and are considering this evening, you could write over them, no condemnation. And next week, as we look to the latter part of the chapter, we could write over that, no separation. We'll see in this passage that the Holy Spirit liberates us from sin and death and the law. That's verses 1 to 4. Then we'll see in verses 5 to 25 that he transforms what is an eternal hope into present blessings. He makes it real to us here and now. And then in verses 26 and 27, very precious verses, we see that he assists us in our prayer life. So in chapter 7, last week, we saw that to struggle in one's own strength brought bondage. But now we're going to see in chapter 8 that to be led by the Spirit, it brings us to freedom. And you'll notice the difference as well, that the personal program of pronouns that we kept seeing repeated in chapter 7 largely disappear. It was all me, I, and so on in chapter 7. It was all about someone struggling to find freedom in his own strength. But now we see, as we've said, that it is the Holy Spirit who becomes the dominant person. He is the problem to the answer of the... He is the answer to the problem of chapter 7. In chapter 7, we are free from the law in principle. Now we see the Holy Spirit will make it possible to us in practice. So this is the key to understanding the passage. These blessings can be a reality as we allow the Holy Spirit to have his rightful place in our hearts and lives. So despite some of the modern songs that some of the Christians around us sing, I do not need more of the Holy Spirit. We do not need to pray or sing that we might have more of the Holy Spirit, because I have all of him now. The issue is, he must have more of me. So the challenge to me as I consider this is, does he have full access to all of my heart and life? Or are there certain no-go areas in my heart and life? So we're going to look now at the blessings the Holy Spirit brings us into as we look at the chapter. I've been talking over the last 2 weeks about positional truth and practical truth. And generally speaking, the first 11 verses of this passage are positional truth. It's what we are, what we have in God's sight. And then from verse 12 to 27, we have practical truth, how we must work this out in our lives. It's just such a wonderful thing to emerge from the darkness and gloom of chapter 7 into the light and joy of chapter 8. So verse 1, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Some manuscripts you may see, if you look at various Bibles and various commentaries, will say that that expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are not there, and they are actually repeated in verse 4. I don't mind whatever way you look at that. It's a lovely thought. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But what I do see here is this, that justification is not conditional. Justification is not dependent on how much I walk in the Spirit. This is a statement of fact. This is positional truth. There is therefore. We know that the word therefore is important in our careful reading of the Scripture. And this statement is made on the basis of the truths that are taught thus far in this epistle. I notice that the word therefore occurs 27 times in Romans. And it shows to me the continual logical flow of the argument for the gospel that the apostle presents in his lawyer-like way. And I suggest that this therefore refers way back really to chapter 5 verse 16, which reads like this. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Just as Adam brought condemnation, Christ brought justification. Therefore, no condemnation is a result of justification to them that are in Christ. This is a new expression to the Roman reader. It's the first time we have this expression in our King James Version, in Christ. If you have a new King James, you'll see that it occurs in chapter 6, verse 11 and 23. But this is a new concept that he's bringing to the saints at Rome here. To be in Christ is to be justified, to be reckoned righteous, and at the same time to have no condemnation. That's a lovely study to look at the numerous references in the New Testament to being in Christ. What a difference the gospel makes to guilty sinners. So the epistle commenced describing mankind as having no hope. Now, the gospel in this chapter has raised sinners to a state where there is no condemnation. What a transformation from no hope to no condemnation. And secondly, I see in verses 2 to 4, the Holy Spirit liberates us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Once, the law of sin and death reigned. Now, the law of the Spirit of life liberates us. Now, I want you to see here that we have two opposite laws or principles. This is not the Mosaic law, this is a principle. Indwelling sin, we're taught here, drags a person to death, like the law of gravity. Throw a stone in the air and it falls because it's heavier than air. Throw a live bird in the air and it flies, although it's still heavier than air. The law of life in the bird overcomes the law of gravity that would drag it down. Put a glove in your hand and open it, it will fall. But put your hand in that glove and open it, and the force of gravity is overcome by the power within. And so it is, that's the lesson here. The indwelling Holy Spirit supplies the risen life of the Lord Jesus, making the believer, you and me, free from the law, the principle of sin and death. And so we read in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is his flesh given in death, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in respect of us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is positional truth. The law failed, but Christ's death triumphed. Therefore, Spirit-controlled believers meet the law's requirements. So the Holy Spirit liberates us. Then I see in verses 5 to 13 that the Holy Spirit gives us victory over the flesh. And we see here in these verses the contrast between believers who are in the Spirit and unbelievers who are in the flesh. We see firstly that they have radically different mindsets. Verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So I notice that but, which introduces the contrast. Our interests and our ambitions and our topics of conversation reveal what we are or who we are. So we see that believers and unbelievers have radically different mindsets. But then in verse 6 we see they have radically different experiences. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We are no longer dead in sin, but alive to the joys of life in the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we see that they have radically different attitudes. In verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or since the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Radically different attitudes. Then we have the acid test, which I've just quoted wrong in advance. The acid test is this, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be or since the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And since Christ be in you, though the body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 10. Though the body is still subject to death because of sin, Christ dwells in the believer because of righteousness or justification. So we see here our indebtedness to the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, we are in Christ and in the Spirit. On the other, we have the Spirit in you and Christ in you. So I learn that to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt with the risen Christ. How wonderful is that? And he's our guarantee, the Holy Spirit, of resurrection. Because we see here that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, guarantees our resurrection too. So we read in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, shall make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Then we see that he enables us to mortify the flesh. This is, we're now in practical truth. We've been looking largely at positional truth, and now we're into practical truth. How do we work this out in our hearts and lives? So the Holy Spirit enables us to mortify the flesh. And so there's this general statement in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Then we have a direct challenge to be faced regarding mortifying the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you'll notice it's now personal, it's ye. So he's in effect pointing the finger at those who are reading this, and he said, now this is all about you. This is the practical stuff. So if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Verse 13. So I see here that there is the possibility of my allowing the flesh, that old nature that we've talked about, controlling me once again. And the result, if I do that, is that I am dead to God. I've not lost my eternal life, but I am dead as far as the things of God are concerned. There is nothing for him in my life. This is carnality. But the Holy Spirit enables me to mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh, to say no to fleshly desires and reckon the flesh to be dead. And by doing so, he says, ye shall live. And we see, we have seen in verse 6 that to be spiritual mind, we can be spiritually minded then and enjoy life and peace by saying yes to the Holy Spirit. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit liberates us. We've seen that he gives us victory over the flesh. And now in verses 14 to 17, we see that he confirms our relationship with God, or relationship to God. Verse 14, we are sons and heirs. We're back here to positional truth. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God doesn't imply exceptions. This isn't conditional. What it's saying here is the indwelling Spirit who enables the mortifying of the flesh, he gently leads us in the ways of God. To be led by the Spirit is to be a son of God. Because we have that expression, they are the sons of God. I want to think for a moment about this expression, sons. I see here that the Spirit's leading does not make us sons of God. Rather, it proves that we are sons of God. So the moment a sinner is justified by faith, he or she becomes a son of God. That is a generic term. Whether brother or sister, we are all sons of God in that sense. And I notice there are different descriptions given to us here. We are sons, as we've just seen, and that has the idea of responsibility. Then we have this word adoption, which literally means, I was going to say, if you look in the margin of your Bible, we had a bit of a discrepancy over that last week, but it means placing as sons, son placing. And then we have the expression children, which isn't so much a thought of responsibility, but of relationship. A child is one who has relationship, but is not necessarily responsible. But a son is no longer a child, but now someone who is responsible. And then we have the fourth description here, joint heirs. All Christians experience something of his sufferings here to a greater or lesser degree, and all Christians would experience his glory eternally. So we have this explanation in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. As unbelievers, we were born into the bondage of sin. We were born sinners. As believers, we are not born again, it's saying here, into another kind of slavery that brings fear. But he says, ye have received the spirit of adoption, of sonship, of son placing. We are placed in God's family as mature sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's an expression that perhaps we find difficult to get our heads around. Well, I'm just going to digress, if I may, for a minute or two and talk about this expression, Abba, Father. The idea of the word Abba is it's a word framed by the lips of an infant, and it's very much the idea of endearment, rather like the child is relationship. And Father is the word used by a son, which would imply not just endearment, but understanding. But the word Abba is an Aramaic word for father. And the word father is translated from the word pater, which is Greek. And I notice that I look at the three references to this expression in the New Testament, that Abba is always associated with the word father. It's always Abba, Father. The two go together. So as Abba, we are relating to ourselves as children, as father, as sons. But then I notice that there are only three references to this in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. And then in Galatians 4, verse 6, and here, we are to use that expression, Abba, Father, as well. And I notice as well that the context of the expression, Abba, Father, both here and in Galatians 4, is to do with adoption. So we are born into God's family as children by new birth, by being born of the Spirit. But we are adopted as sons. We are not adopted as children. We are adopted as sons. We already are in the family. We are the children of God. But now he places us as sons. He puts us in that position. We are adopted as sons. I hope that has been helpful, because I found this expression somewhat difficult in days gone by, and just had a little look at it, and I share those thoughts with you. So only a child or a son, never a slave, could use such a term. And so in Galatians 4 verse 6 we read this, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, sons. We've spoken about children as well. Sons, responsibility. Children, relationship, and a relationship which is teaching and trustable. Trusting. So, in verse 16, in a childlike way, acting instinctively as led by the Spirit, we read, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Sometimes we have no clear guidance on practical issues in life. But we have a spiritual, what I call a spiritual gut reaction. a spiritual instinctive feeling. The Holy Spirit within us will not allow us to make wrong decisions if we are sensitive to his guiding and his leading. And I don't know about you, but I have made decisions in the past and had a very uncomfortable feeling in my heart and mind about it. And I know that that decision has not been made in the right way. And I can't point to a scripture, but what I believe that is the Spirit himself bearing witness with my spirit and guiding me as to what is right and what is wrong when I need help in interpreting things and in finding out the way of God. And then we're heirs. And if children, verse 17, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the heir inherits the father's estate. So we have been made heirs of God. How can that be? Only because we share in Christ's inheritance, we are joint heirs with Christ. So all the blessings that are Christ are ours. We are joint heirs with him. So all that the Father has is ours to share with Christ. And when Christ takes his rightful place in a coming day as the mighty monarch of the universe, we will share with him all the Father's wealth. Isn't that amazing? And so it goes on, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If so be that we suffer is literally, since it is that we shall suffer. Now in this country where we're so well blessed, we don't face the terrible persecutions that the majority of Christians in the world today do. But to a greater or lesser degree, all of us suffer as Christians. And this is a statement of fact. It's not a possibility, since it is that we suffer. All believers are seen as co-sufferers and as sharing the hope of this glory. So whether it be at school that we find ourselves isolated because we're a Christian, or whether it be at work that we are overlooked and someone else gets promoted because of our testimony, all these things are to do with our suffering with him, his reproach. And just as there are degrees of suffering, there will also be degrees of glory. The Lord Jesus had much to say about that in the Gospels. So the Holy Spirit confirms our relationship with God. Children, sons, heirs. Now, in verse 5, point number 5, in verses 18 to 25, we anticipate glory, the future manifestation of the sons of God. So we have this principle in verse 18 of present suffering and future glory. For I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not to us, in us. So he's saying present sufferings, and he knew much about suffering, didn't he? Present sufferings, however shameful, cannot even begin to be compared with future glory that shall be revealed in us. So you'll notice I've emphasized, this is not glory manifested to us. This is glory manifested in us as the sons of God. God is going to display you and me He's going to display us in the millennial kingdom with his Son and throughout eternity. We will not be spectators, but the heirs in whom God's glory will be displayed. In the words of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 1, we read verses very similar to this, really. I'll just remind you that we read there, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Then again, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that we should be, looking to the future. And he speaks there about the earnest of our inheritance. So tonight as we sit here, we anticipate glory in a world that's falling apart around us. How amazing it is and how wonderful to just be able to look up and look forward and to anticipate this glory. Then he speaks in verse 19 about creation. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So creation is also suffering. And it awaits with earnest expectation. And what's it waiting for? The manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God. So we know it now that we are sons of God. And creation will know it in a day to come. For in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Through Adam's sin, not only was humanity condemned, but creation was cursed. And thus creation was made subject to vanity. To futility, the word is. And so creation, beautiful as it is, it is marked by frustration and disorder. Not by its own choice, but by God's decree through the sin of man. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So creation will also be delivered in the coming day from its current bondage, the bondage of corruption, into glorious liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Our planet is beautiful, but it's cursed and it's dying. We don't need all these COP get-togethers that the leaders of the world are having to find that out. We know that the planet is cursed and it's dying. The Bible tells us so. But we're not in despair, for he says here, we know. What do we know? We know that the work of Christ is the answer to this. We know that the whole creation groaneth. It is collectively groaning in pain. Since the fall, creation has been marked by pain and sorrow. But these are not death pangs. These are birth pains. Notice, it travaileth in pain until now. This is not a picture of death. This is the picture of a mother with labor pains anticipating new life. So the work of Christ has universal consequences, not only for you and me, for humanity, but for all creation. And one day the cursed earth will be freed from its bondage. The birth pains that are being experienced now will give place to new life. The curse will be lifted. Edenic order will be restored. Animal ferocity will disappear. Plant life will flourish. The deserts will bloom. But then he speaks about believers as well in verse 23. And not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste of glory. First fruits, you remember, were the first ripe ears or fruits of a crop that were brought before God, indicative of a harvest to follow, the promise of that harvest. And the Holy Spirit has given us a foretaste by making us children of God, verse 16, and sons of God. We've already received the Spirit of adoption. We've been placed in God's family as sons, but we await the ultimate son placing. For he says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the idea is that this adoption now is a future thing when we will be changed, our bodies will be redeemed. You understand, don't you, that redemption cannot be complete without the resurrection. Otherwise, Satan could look at God and say, you saved their souls and their spirits, but what about their bodies? And then God will display to the universe that we are sons of God. This is the glory that shall be revealed in us. For he says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? We are saved by hope. For in that hope we are saved. Hope is a key word in this epistle. It occurs 13 times more than in any epistle in the New Testament. Our God is the God of hope. And we are saved in an attitude of hope, anticipating that we will eventually be saved from the presence of sin and experience glory. This would have been a real thrill to these Roman believers, because in 5 or 6 years' time after receiving this letter, they would be under the persecution of Nero. And they were there in Nero's capital city, and they would bear the brunt of that persecution initially before it spread out. And so it was so important for them to be able to look to the future and have this hope. But if we hope, verse 25, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we don't hope for something that's already happened. But we confidently hope for, we confidently anticipate that which we haven't seen. Christianity is all about faith, isn't it? That's why the unbeliever finds it difficult when we're trying to testify to them. Where's the proof? What have you seen? It's all by faith. But we live in the certain hope of these eternal glories. And I love that expression in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then we come to the end of this section. I see the Holy Spirit and my prayer life. And this is very comforting, and very practical, and very helpful. So in verses 25 and 6, we see that in the meantime, as we anticipate glory, creation groans in anticipation of it, we groan as well in anticipation of it, and the Spirit helps us. He expresses our groans to the Lord Jesus, who makes intercession to us, for us, to the Father. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groaning that cannot be uttered. Likewise, in the same way, just as creation is groaning, so we are groaning. We have seen that hope sustains us in verse 25. And now we see in the same way that the Holy Spirit helps us. And our problem is this. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Prayer is a very difficult aspect of our Christian lives, isn't it? And often we feel like the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And there are times, and I'm sure that everyone in this room, whether young or old, has come across these times. There are times and circumstances when we believers just don't know how to pray. Sometimes we find ourselves in extreme circumstances. And we find ourselves very low spiritually, perhaps. And for whatever reason, we find it impossible to pray. And the scripture's saying here, we can only groan and weep. And this is where we have his help. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groaning that cannot be utter. So in verse 22, creation groans. Verse 23, we groan. And now the Holy Spirit groans. So I learn here that God is intensely interested in the trials of his people. You remember that the Saviour groaned in John 11 as his friend Lazarus died and he saw the stress and the sadness of the sisters and so on. He groaned. And as we feel the strain and stresses of Christian life from time to time, the indwelling Spirit knows just how low we are feeling. He knows our circumstances. He shares our stress. After all, he's the comforter. He's the paraclete, the one who's called alongside to help. And he takes our groaning, those feelings that cannot be expressed by us, and he interprets our groaning. And you know, I believe that sometimes groans are the most spiritual prayers. Certainly they are heartfelt. And he takes it and he makes intercession for us on our behalf. And so we read in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I take it this is a description of our God. In the Psalms, Psalm 139 in particular, but in the Psalms in the Old Testament, he is often seen as the God who searches hearts. Remember he said to Samuel, the man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. He is the one who searches our hearts. So I learned this, that when I pray, he doesn't listen to my words. He looks on my heart. I can pray the best prayer you've ever heard, but God doesn't listen to those words. He looks at my heart. He searches the heart. And he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He's a member of the Godhead. Of course he does. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And because the Spirit's intercession on our behalf will be according to the will of God, such prayers and desires inspired by the Holy Spirit will always be for our good. And we're going to see that next week in verse 28. So what confidence that gives you and me. To know that God, who has justified us and sanctified us and will glorify us, in the meantime is caring for us by his Holy Spirit. So I find this very comforting. What a change from chapter 7. To see the blessings and the help and the privileges and all that the Holy Spirit brings us into. And we could just sum up really by the words later on in this same chapter, if God be for us, who can be against us? May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray.